Amen. That is our prayer as we open up God's Word this morning. We're going to be turning over to Matthew chapter 21. If you're in the Pew Bible, let's see, that is on page 1535. And we're going to be reading about Jesus here as he has just gone into the temple for the final time. So we're going to be reading Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied, "Jesus, have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Many of you know. My mom comes with us oftentimes when I speak. Very thankful to have her with us, and I'm sure she's glad too, because you know, and many of you have expressed this too. You know, when you're a pastor, nothing is safe, right? You might get used in a sermon. So this isn't specifically about you, Mom, but Mom always told me that I'm kind of cursed with the Wiles side of doing things. Wiles is my mom's maiden name, and you know, I'm half Wiles, half Tucker, and the Tucker side of doing things is all about getting things done. My dad is like incredible when it comes to fixing things and building things. The Wiles side of things is more like, well, we'll just adapt, you know, we'll just deal with it, we'll just kind of go around it. Case in point, we used to have ice at our house. We had an ice maker, and you know, it broke a few years ago. And you know what? I was just like, you know what? I don't really need ice. Like, it's just not really that important in my life. I can go without it. It'll be like a treat when I go to the restaurant. It's, you know, let me tell you, Katie loves that side of me. Oh man, it's just really what she's about. If you're a single guy, let me tell you, that's what girls are looking for, someone to just compromise and not get things done. But we've adapted. We've made it through that. But wow, I'm tired. Anyway, but that's, you know, that's kind of, that's something that I have to deal with and something that I have to overcome many times. And I'm really thankful for Katie, who says, you know what, some things are just not okay. It's not okay to just compromise on things and go on with it like it's no big deal. Like, some things are a big deal. And in our passage this morning, Jesus isn't having any of it, right? He's not compromising. He's not okay with what he sees happening in the temple. He's doing some holy rearranging, kind of like above and beyond what we did yesterday. Y'all should have seen Michael kicking over tables yesterday as we cleaned, and he was just like Jesus, basically, but not really at all. But this is Jesus. You know, when we think about Jesus, I know that there's so many things that come to mind when we think about the person of Jesus. You know, he's the meek and mild Savior, right? A lot of us think of him like that. Maybe you think of him as like a person that's praying all night, like we see many times in scriptures. Here in our passage, we see Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, a little more lion. We see Jesus, the one who has power and authority and who is upset about what he sees. So we're gonna walk through this passage slowly, and then at the end we'll get to, you know, what does this mean for us? What is Jesus going in the temple might speak to us today in our time? But in Matthew's account here, Matthew's documentary of Jesus, it comes, as I said, directly after he goes into the temple for the last time. He's going into the seat of power there in Jerusalem near the end of his ministry. And just as we didn't read it, but in the passage before, he comes into Jerusalem and he's being hailed as the coming king. The coming Messiah is the Hebrew term for this long-awaited coming king who is going to rescue Israel from all of the oppression and everything that they were under. Except Jesus, he comes and he doesn't come like everyone thinks he's supposed to come. Instead of riding a war stallion with a liberating army at his back, he comes on a donkey with his fishing buddies behind him. Instead of fierce warriors ready to go to war, he brings a former tax collector, a former prostitute, former blind guys, a real ragtag crew of people that's following him. Instead of going over battle plans with his generals before they arrive, Jesus tells his followers, hey, I'm going to be tortured and killed, and in 3 days I'm going to rise again, whatever that means. Instead of preparing a PR campaign designed to muster up support for as he came, he kept telling people, shh, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what I'm doing. Don't tell anyone who I am. In fact, so much so that when he got to Jerusalem, the whole city said, who is this guy? It literally says that in the passage before, who is this? And others had to answer, oh, it's this prophet from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. It's like they didn't even know where Nazareth was, so they had to identify it by the region. I've done that with a few places here in Tennessee that I didn't know where they were. And instead of marching up to the Roman garrison to overthrow it, he goes right to the temple. He goes right to the religious and political and economic center of the country. Now, a little bit about the temple before we go further. The temple was the central place of worship for the Jews. If you've been in church a long time, maybe you've read through the Old Testament, you recognize this. It's the evolution all the way from the Garden of Eden onto the tabernacle, the kind of mobile tent that the Israelites traveled around with in the desert, to the temple that David dreamed up, but God told him, you're not going to make it, but your son is. It's that same temple. It was destroyed after Solomon, after he was no longer king and other kings came up, it was destroyed. But once again, it has been rebuilt, and it was the central place of worship for the Jews. But it wasn't just worship. It was their economic center. It's where their political system originated from. It was everything to the country and to the people. It was this place of God's access and his presence. The inside of the temple was divided into different sections, and within those sections, many of them had special carvings and drawings and paintings of trees and flowers, and had a lot of nature-looking scenes, and that was because it was designed to draw people's attention back to the Garden of Eden. Because in Eden was the place in which God's presence was with us, was with people, without any sort of barriers in our way. The temple was representing God's presence with the people. It was the place where God's name and character and glory dwelled. And as I said, it was divided into sections, including the outer courtyard, which was likely where this scene took place. And it was called the Court of the Gentiles, Gentiles is everyone who wasn't Jewish. It was a huge area. We're talking like acres big. It was massive, a massive, massive space. Whenever I thought of this passage, I always think about it much smaller, something like this. But it was a huge, huge place. And so again, in verse 12, as we look at our passage, verse 12, it says Jesus goes in and has a calm, gracious church meeting with the people and decides to vote them out of there. No, that's not what it says. It says there in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He was upset. They were taking place in this court of Gentiles. And now these money changers, he came here during Passover. And in Passover was this pilgrimage that Jews from all over the world came into Jerusalem. It swelled the city population in that time, and they all went to the temple. And when you came from out of town, you had foreign currency, so you had to kind of go through customs, so to speak, when you got to the temple. You had to change out the currency from where you came from to the currency of the temple and the temple tax that you paid when you came to the temple. And when you got there, you couldn't really bring your sacrifices with you, right? Like, you didn't want to travel. Whenever I go on vacation, I always have to buy my sheep and my lambs and my goats where I go, right? Just like that's the same thing with them, right? They couldn't bring their sacrifices with them, so they had people set up to offer their sacrifices available when they got there. And I find it interesting that doves are mentioned here specifically as well, because doves were if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb or a greater sacrifice, a dove was what was offered for you to pay. And Jesus and Matthew mentions it specifically here. Now, why is Jesus upset at this? You know, why is he coming into this place hot? And now, I just want to mention before we go further, this is not Jesus showing up and like all of a sudden getting in this emotional rage and snapping on people and going all out. Like, we have to keep in mind, this is something Jesus has come to the temple every day or every year growing up. You know, this is not his first time here. This is not his first time seeing this. This is not a fit of emotional rage. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says that he came to the temple after coming into the city, looked at everything going on, and then he left and went back to Bethany and slept on it, and then came back. And I say this because this is a premeditated, thought-out action. This is not Jesus just going off the handle on anybody. And this is also, as I've heard it used many times, this is also not a justification for violence. I've heard people use this passage as, well, see, Jesus threw tables, see, Jesus got upset, so we can use violence. And other than a few places in Scripture, do we ever see Jesus even hint at using any sort of violence? He demonstrated and lived and taught nonviolence throughout his ministry. So, you know, just in case y'all are tempted to go use this to, you know, strike out on anyone, keep that in mind. And then finally, as thinking about this image, thinking about what happened, can you imagine if you were there? Can you imagine if that was taking place in our sanctuary even, to see Jesus get so upset, to throw tables, in fact, in John's gospel, it says that he made a whip and that he chased them out with a whip. Like, that is an incredible thing, and it would have been just amazing to see. And in fact, the word there, drove out, that it says in our text in Matthew, it's the same word that Matthew uses to describe when Jesus exorcised demons from people. Maybe Jesus was exorcising a demon from the temple on this day too. It just looked and sounded a little different. And if we look at verse 13, he says, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Isaiah 56:7, the first place that Jesus is quoting from here. You can go and read it, but in essence, that whole part of Isaiah 56 is about God's vision to gather people, gather the foreigners and outcasts, those excluded from worship, and bring them in to the temple, bring them into his presence, to include them in the full life of the community, of people who feel far away from God, people that don't know anything about God. It's God's heart and God's desire to bring them in to the community, to let them know that they have a home here. The house of God, another name for the temple, was designed to be this place of prayer and communion and relationship and hope. And that was the intention. But as Jesus goes on there to say on the next part of that, it had become a den of robbers. Jeremiah 7:11 is where he gets that from. And I just want to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. He says this: "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, and who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? but I am watching, declares the Lord. You can just, I don't know, I just feel like if I was there in that moment and Jesus said those words about robbers, I would just get chills about what he's saying based on this text in Jeremiah. He's looking at this place, this, and we can almost think about it like it was our sanctuary. He's looking at this place designed to be a place of worship and connection with God, and it has become the New York Stock Exchange. Like, picture that scene we always see when you see the stock exchange of people like yelling and buying and selling and all that. This was what was taking place. And it's not that Jesus, I think, is against what was happening there. Like, he knows that people need to change money. He knows that people need sacrifices. But the fact that they had moved it into the sanctuary, into the place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to come and connect with God, into the place that the outcasts were supposed to know that they belonged with God, they've converted it into a market. They've converted it into a place that does not allow for anything other than business to take place. And Jesus comes in to clean house. He comes in to make room in temple by evicting the businesses. In fact, they're there worshiping, and God has to come in there and clean it out for them. A system was set up that excluded and harmed people, and unfortunately it harmed the most vulnerable. But God, as it says in Jeremiah, sees them. And that should let us know that God does not just care about our individual actions, but God also cares about the systems and the structures that we create in society that either give people life or keep them excluded and vulnerable. God doesn't just care about our individual actions, but he cares about the systems and the structures that we create as a society, as a church, that keep people either excluded or give them life. There's a reason why God, throughout the scriptures, say that he's concerned about the poor and the widows and the fatherless. It's true that God loves everybody, absolutely, but it's also true that some individuals, because of their state, because of what's happened to them, need a little bit more. When I had youth group here and I had a couple students that would come to me, and maybe one of them I knew was in a great situation at home, maybe life was going well for them, and I had another one that was going through life and it was rough. I loved them both, no doubt, but I knew that one of them needed more access to my love and my presence and my attention in that time than the other. It wasn't that there was anything wrong or less, it's just that sometimes more needs to happen. I think if you're a parent, I have to wonder and I have to guess if you have a child that has maybe gone wayward, maybe they have your heart a little bit more. Maybe they have more of your prayers sometimes, not because you love them any more than the other, but maybe because you know that they need a little bit more from you and from God. But even within this group of poor, I think so often we tend to lump people into people that deserve our love and care and support and people who don't. We tend to think of people, well, they made their choices, right? They knew what they were doing. They knew what was wrong. But you know, I don't see Jesus doing that very much. I don't see him doing that much at all. Certainly, he called Matthew the tax collector, for example, to leave his old way of life. The woman that was caught in adultery, he told her to not sin anymore, but he did not look at them and say, well, you've made your choices. You don't deserve what I have to offer. No, no. He didn't say that. And as we look at verses 15 and 16, let's go back. That's why verse 14 makes so much sense to me. After Jesus goes through and clears out the temple, after he goes through and throws over tables, in verse 14 it says that the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Now there was room for them. Whereas before they couldn't get in, they couldn't get access to God because of the business and what was going on. When Jesus cleared it out, it made room for them to come be in his presence. It made room for them. And that's why when we get to verses 15 and 16, it says, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? Which, by the way, that was a burn to them because they didn't read. They recited. That's how well they knew the scriptures. They didn't have to read it. They knew it. But Jesus here says, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, Lord, you have called forth your praise? I'll always be thankful when I hear children yell out in the sanctuary or in church, or when I hear, like when Cora prays the Lord's Prayer and she yells out amen at the end. I love that. Right here, the children are praising God when the priests have missed it. They've missed it, but the children see that God is doing something here in Jesus, and it's good. It's so good. These that had a vested interest in how things were working in the temple, they knew that they are keeping those out, and because they are profiting from the forgiveness of people trying to come into the temple. And Jesus comes in and disrupts their business, and he welcomes in those with little to offer, those who were previously considered condemned by God due to the fact that they maybe were blind, or maybe they were a leper. Maybe they are being punished because of something they did, and that's why they were the way they were. And Jesus throws that out with the tables. And a real party or a real worship service breaks out, and wouldn't it be amazing to see? It's almost as if God's presence is actually in the temple for the first time in a long time. And Jesus quotes Psalm 8, "Lord, Lord, how majestic is your name throughout all the earth." And the whole psalm is about how truly the entire earth, the entire world is designed to be God's temple. So many times as adults we miss that, but the children, they see it. They see it, they recognize it instinctually. Children don't care about a marketplace, but healing and praise and wonder, that's the things that they see and they care about. But what does this mean for us? We don't have a temple. You know, we have this place here at Brush Hill. But what does this mean to us, this passage? How are we to take this Jesus who comes in and disrupts things? Does Jesus still do that today? And for, you know, most of this week as I read this passage, when I read the Bible, I like to like find myself in the stories. Like, where would I be? Who would I be in this story? And for most of the week as I read this story, I found myself like as Jesus's main like hype person. I was like, yeah, Jesus, go in there. Kick over those tables. Like, you're doing awesome. Like, I feel like I would be right behind him. Like, let's make a sheep stampede as we get him out of this building. You know, I felt like I was right there. I was angry as I thought about the people on the outside, unable to get in because of the business that was taking place. I thought about how upset I get at people when they just pass by needs so often and don't think twice about it. I got angry when I thought about how these people were robbing God, were robbing the people of God's presence and robbing God of his glory. And then I started thinking, and this morning I got up. And I always look over everything real early in the morning before I get here on Sunday morning and just kind of go over things. And I thought to myself, it's almost like the Holy Spirit was like, would you really be there? Would that really be you? I thought about how so many times I don't do what I feel like I should do. I thought about many times in which I pass by people that I feel this tug on my heart to go talk to them or go do something about what's going on, and how I just kind of turn the other way. I thought about how there's been a few people this week that I have told myself to call like 6 times, and I still woke up this morning and didn't do it. I thought about how I tend to so many times draw these mental lines of people that I think should be worth God's grace and goodness, and others that I think, you don't really deserve it. People that make me angry or upset, or people that are so prideful or whatever. And I thought to myself, who would you really be on Jesus' side there, or would you be like those religious leaders? I thought about all the times that I get moody or jealous when I see Jesus doing things in other people's lives and not in my own. And it struck me that at times I so many times can keep myself on the outside of God's grace. I have my own structures and religious leaders within me saying, nope, you aren't good enough. You know what you did last week. You know those thoughts you thought about. You know those things you did. Like, how dare you be able to go into God's presence? Who are you to experience and deserve God's love and God's presence? I don't know about y'all, but I struggle with that sometimes. I struggle to think that I would have a place in the temple there with Jesus. I struggle sometimes with wounds of my heart and lies of the enemy that say, what about your past? What about how you thought about that person? What about how sometimes you rob people and others of God's hope and love and presence yourself? And what about the times that you rob it You rob it. You rob what God's wanting to do within your own heart. Maybe that's been you, or maybe that's just me. But I thought about all the barriers that we tend to put up for ourselves and for others when it comes to receiving God's love in our lives. How many times we struggle to truly believe that the good news is good. And I thought about how the reality is that the temple got it right in some ways, that no one can approach God empty-handed, that no one can approach God on our own, that all of us need something that we can walk into God's presence with, some sort of sacrifice, which is what the temple was about. But as I thought about that, I thought about what this passage is really saying to us. And that is that Jesus looks on those of us that struggle sometimes to accept that we would be welcome in God's presence, and He knocks down the barriers. That He looks at your past, that He looks at the dark places in your heart, that He looks at the lies that we tell ourselves, or the lies that maybe we've grown up believing that our parents or the people at school or that whoever in life has told you that you're not good enough, or that you're not worthy enough or whatever, and Jesus comes in and He destroys those. He comes in and He says, I offer myself in your place. I am the sacrifice that you need. I am the one who turns the tables on your sin and on your shame. I am the one who turns the tables on your disappointment and your not good enoughs and whatever else it is that is keeping you from knowing that you are mine. And this morning, I pray and hope that Holy Spirit, that you would make that known in all of our hearts this morning, that Jesus has come to tear down the temple system so that He can be our temple place. So He can be the one that we can rest in and know that we belong in God's presence, that we are worthy. In Matthew 27, at the end, it says that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was torn from top to bottom, and the God's presence went out into the world. God declared that we are free to bring ourselves to Him just as we are. That you belong in God's presence just as you are. Whatever your week's been like, whatever, how many ever times you got mad at your kids, however many times you feel like you let God down or let your spouse down or let your workplace down, however many times you let God down, Jesus says, I took it all on me so that you know that you belong. Peter says in 2 Peter, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. My friends, God has made a new temple. And guess what? I'm looking at it right now. It's us. It's us. No longer do people need to go to a certain place to experience God's presence, but no, God lives within us. He lives within the church, and He's looking for people that are so convicted of Jesus' gift for them and His love for them that we can go into the world and not just serve the poor, not just serve those that are outcasts, but recognize that they belong with us. To recognize that we come alongside them and let them know that they are a part of the family of God. And I think the best way that we can do that is by looking at ourselves and knowing that we belong to. That we belong to. And so I hope that as a church family, as a church, as people walk in through our doors, that we would let ourselves be interrupted for a few moments and welcome them into our family, but knowing that as we welcome them into our family, that we welcome them into God's presence, His love, and His forgiveness, because Jesus has paid it all for us. That's why the good news is so good. And I hope this morning that you will receive that the Spirit would make that known to your hearts, and that it would hit those places of conflict where you're tempted to say, no, God, I'm not good enough, and let the Spirit have His way with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, I know all of us can sit here sometimes and just feel like we are unworthy, that we're unlovable, that we are on the outside of your presence. And Lord, I know that there's so many in this world that just feel like their life is an accident, that are struggling to know that they are divinely and wonderfully made. That, Lord, they're struggling because for whatever reason, something is keeping them apart from you. And, Lord, as your people that proclaim Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the one who's paid it all, and that Jesus is alive and well within us, within your Holy Spirit, within us, God, we say thank you and no more. We know, God, and we confess with our lips that, Jesus, you are Lord over our lives and that we belong to you. We thank you, Jesus, that you have taken all of our sin and all of our shame, that you are the only sacrifice that we need, that you are everything to us. And Holy Spirit, would you help us? God, if we feel filled up by your Spirit, but we go home in a few minutes and those voices creep into our head that we're not worthy, Holy Spirit, would you fight back on our behalf? Thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done for us, and help us to be a church that welcomes people into the kingdom of God, knowing that we all belong there together because of Jesus. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. As we get ready to sing this final hymn, one, we need to just read through those words. Sing it, but read through the words. They're powerful. They're beautiful. They're wonderful. Let that be your prayer as you sing. And I also just want to encourage you this week, some homework this week. I know some people like homework. I want to just encourage you. One of the things that I love most about Jesus is that he handles interruptions incredibly well. You know, if just read through the Gospels, all the different times in which Jesus gets interrupted by people. And if you're like me, I'm like, oh, don't interrupt me. Like, I got places to go. I got things to do. I'm sure if you're a parent, you know all about interruptions. It's like your whole life, I feel like. I just hope that Jesus would interrupt us some this week. That Jesus would come disrupt business as usual in our own lives and allow us to pause in those moments and say, Lord, what are you up to? So this week, as you go into your day and into your week, listen for those interruptions. And when you're tempted to get upset, think about that maybe that's Jesus trying to tell you something and encourage you. Okay, so do that this week, and let's sing this hymn to our Lord and Savior Jesus. 478, My Savior's Love.